If you ask any Christian what his goal in life is, he might say something like, I wish to live a life to glorify God. I wish to serve my Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I wish to be like Jesus Christ, more like Jesus Christ every day. I'd like to live a purer life, a life of dedication and prayer to my God in heaven. These are really different ways of saying the same goal, I think. What is the goal of the Christian life? And I hope we can think about that in our lesson this evening as we first take a brief look at a passage in the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles with you, Romans 8 and verse 29. What is our goal, really, as Christians, as we continue to live here, waiting for the appearing, longing for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What is it that we are to become in this life? In Romans 8 and verse 29, we really see what the ultimate goal of the Christian truly is. And it's not a goal out of our imagination. It's a goal that our Father in heaven has set for us and reveals to us in Paul's letter to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." To be conformed to the image of his Son. That really tells me that my goal in life is to be like Jesus Christ. To be conformed. To be poured into the mold that is called Jesus Christ. So that this liquid life can take the shape of that very mold, the Son of God. That seems to be what Paul is saying for us in Romans 8 and verse 29. So we might raise the question, how do we come to be more like Jesus Christ? How does this take place? How does one come to be more like Jesus Christ? We want to, in the lesson tonight, show the scriptural means of being more Christ-like. We want to provide a Bible answer to that question, I guess is probably what we're thinking. We want to show what the Bible has to say about how we can be more like Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we'd like to encourage your participation in the process of becoming conformed to the image of God's Son, of being more like Jesus Christ. You know, as I look at my own life, I desperately need to be more like Jesus Christ every day. Every day I need him. And I suspect that your needs are not so much different than mine. We must really let Christ be the center of our lives and guide our thoughts and channel us into the attitudes, not that we develop over time by our own circumstances and experiences, but the attitudes, the patterns of thinking, the ways of thinking that Jesus Christ would demonstrate were he among us living in this life. How do we do that? You know, the answer to that question is really very simple. It's so simple, it's profoundly simple. And the answer is found in your Bible if you will turn and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. How do we become more like Jesus Christ? This passage tells us how. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. If you'll leave your Bibles open there, in this verse, with the help of its context, we learn how it is possible to be more like Christ, to reach that ultimate goal that is predetermined for us as followers of God, for His people, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to use the language of Romans 8 and verse 29. The passage which serves as our text, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, as the answer to our question, is not an easy one. It's not easy to read that the first time and the light clicks and all of a sudden you have the right answer. It's not an easy passage. But since it reveals very important insights into the goal of the Christian and his life, it's worth taking an effort to carefully consider what it says. For example, we first observe that the Christian's life is one of transformation. We all are being transformed, Paul says to these Christians in the city of Corinth. The word transformed comes from a Greek word which means to change into another form, to transform or to transfigure. The word metamorphosis is derived from this word. And we've talked about this before in our Bible classes and also in our preaching. The word metamorphosis comes from this word, and we use the word metamorphosis to describe the process of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. You learned that maybe in grammar school, maybe as early as grammar school in a science book or something. It describes a change, a transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, where the record says he was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Note in our text that Paul said, we all, not some of us. Transformation is for all Christians, not just a select few. We are being transformed, a passive verb. We're not transforming ourselves. It's not a matter of, look what I have done. It's not that at all. But something is happening to us, is the idea. We're not achieving it, but God works it in us. Christians, likewise, are to undergo a transformation, not only based upon our text, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, but also Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where our transformation is so we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as Paul says there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that in our text, in 2 Corinthians 3, we see that transformed into the same image. Here we learn the object of our transformation. What are we being transformed into? Where is it we're going? What direction are we headed? What is the form that we are taking? And it's to be like Christ. As we notice in Romans 8, 29, this is part of God's predetermined plan for all of those who would follow Christ to be like Him. Jesus intimated this very thing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 when the Lord said, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher, transformed into the same image. And then in that passage, from glory to glory. What does that mean, from glory to glory? This phrase suggests, really, that this transformation that we are going through, this metamorphosis, is a progressive thing. It does not happen all at once, but gradually, as Paul said, we are being transformed, present tense, not having been transformed, past tense. He says we are being transformed. We're in this process now. And so it is a progressive thing. This transformation involves a growth process, if you'd like to think of it in that way. We expect those who have been Christians but a short time to have made only some amount of minimal progress in their spiritual growth. We expect that. That's characteristic of every babe in Christ. And that's the way that works. But we should also expect those who have been Christians a good while to have made a much greater progress toward being more and more like Christ. The life of the Christian is not really to be something that just sits still and is just static. It is really a dynamic process in which changes are taking place. And those changes are very specific. And we can read about them when we read about the life of our Lord and the attitudes that He had and the actions that He did. And what happened with those who followed Him? What were their thoughts? What were their beliefs? What were their actions? We can learn from them too. A person is becoming more and more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. More forgiving, more loving, more compassionate, more bold, more courageous, moral courage, things like that. Compare this with what Solomon wrote about the just in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. You see? Brighter and brighter until a certain point in time when the day is full and the sun is in the top of the sky and the maximum amount of light is available. Now, that's what Solomon had under consideration there. So we see that it's not something that sits still. It's a dynamic process. It's a growth process, if you will. And when transformation does not take place, then something is wrong. There's a problem somewhere when that doesn't happen. And it may be a failure to appreciate and utilize our second point that's gleaned from this very passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that the Christian's life is one really of transformation. Progressive growth. Transformation comes by beholding. Going back to our text in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. We must remember the context of Paul's words here to appreciate the point that he's trying to make. He had alluded to how Moses, out of necessity, put a veil on his face when he was speaking to the people of God. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, for when Moses had gone to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments of the Lord, being in the presence of God made his face shine with this illuminated glory. His face shone very brightly. And we can read about that in Exodus chapter 34, along about verse 29 through 35, if we wish. That's the reference to that Paul has in mind here in this context. In like manner, our transformation takes place as we behold. Note that we do it with unveiled face in 2 Corinthians 3. The Israelites were unable to behold any of the glory that that shone from Moses' face because he put a veil over it. You may remember that story. But Christians are able to look upon the Lord's glory without any impediment being in the way at all, without any veil, no curtain covering it up. The Christian can look at the glory of the Lord face to face, the glory that is in Christ, and see it. Veil here is really just a play on words. They failed to see Christ in the Old Covenant, that He was the fulfillment of that covenant, that He was the completion of that covenant, missing the glory that it had because it was designed to lead men, really, to the Messiah. When any see Christ, according to what Paul says in this context, that veil is taken off his heart, and what at first was puzzling and unclear, now it has meaning. Beholding as a mirror in this passage is actually just one word in the original language, and it has three possible meanings. One is beholding as in a mirror or glass. The other is reflecting as in a mirror. And the other is beholding with no real indication of or reference to a mirror. But the concept is there. Beholding, looking at something. We're looking at something. What are we looking at? And is it a casual glance? Or is it a looking intently at something? It is the question that we want to find out. This idea of beholding really suggests contemplation as we look at something. We look at something and we study it. We think about it. We contemplate. We meditate on it. It's not a momentary glance at all. And thus the Christian life is to be one of contemplation. This transformation comes as a result of our contemplating something. We're thinking about something. It's occupying our interest. It's holding our interest. We're loving it. We're enjoying it. We're experiencing it. The Christians are to engage in this type of contemplation is evident from several passages, a couple of which we'll mention now, Philippians 4 and verse 8 being one of them. Philippians 4 and verse 8, you might not recognize it as chapter 4 and verse 8, but you will when I read it to you because you've heard it several times. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That tells me contemplation is necessary there. And the other passage is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Another passage that tells us that living for Christ is a life of contemplation. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Two very good and clear passages showing us that the life of a Christian is one of contemplation, of beholding something, of looking intently at it. And the life of contemplation finally becomes a life of complete assimilation through this growth process, this looking intently. The likeness extends, it becomes deeper, it becomes truer, every way more perfect. It comprehends more and more of the faculties of the man. It soaks into him, so to speak, until he is just saturated with the glory. and in all the extent of his being, and in all the depth possible for a man to attain in this life, to be like Jesus Christ. You know anybody like that? Do you know anybody like that? It's hard to reach that level of perfection, but nonetheless, we must strive for that, mustn't we? But sadly, our fast-paced lifestyles often discourage and even really defeat the kind of contemplation on these things that is needed to adequately do what Paul described by the word behold. Behold the image of Christ. Behold the glory of God. Look at it. Contemplate. Meditate on it. Let it be your driving interest. Let it be what you live for, what you look for out of your life. Let it be that is the idea. And without contemplation, without this beholding, there really can't be any transformation. It won't happen. So sometimes when we see some of our brethren that may fall away from the truth, we may think within our own minds, what happened? Why were they not transforming? Why were they not growing? Why did they just give up and fall away? And the answer would be, they were not beholding. They were not contemplating. They were not looking intently and focusing, maybe, on that image of the glory of Christ. Paul goes on to say in this verse, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord. Here is the object of our contemplation. What are we contemplating? What are we beholding? What are we looking at? What grabs our interest and says, look at this? What is it that does that? Paul says, beholding the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. It's not just the act of contemplation. It's not just being in a meditative mood about something. That's not it at all. But the object of our contemplation is what really transforms us into something else. Just as it was the glory of the Lord that caused Moses' face to shine, so it is the glory of the Lord that changes us, that metamorphosizes us, that moves us to a higher plane. What is the glory of the Lord that we are to behold? Well, it would involve the glory He manifested while He was on earth, I would think. In a passage like John 1 and verse 14, where John, writing his gospel at the beginning of that gospel, said, and the Word became flesh, the Word is Christ in this passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, John said. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about that. The object of our contemplation is the glory of the Lord. And what does this apostle say about the glory of the Lord? It is glory that could come from nowhere else but the Father. The Father of the only begotten One. It is a glory that is full of grace and truth. Isn't that wonderful? Does that say more to us than just, here's something you're to contemplate or behold, and it's just a natural, ordinary thing, characteristic of our own normal, everyday lifestyle? No, it's not that. There's nothing normal about it at all. And John builds it up to what it really is, full of grace and truth. For the glory of the Lord is reflected in every aspect of His life. That's why John wrote his gospel. That's why all the other writers did, to reveal it to men. It's in every aspect of His life. His amazing birth, His life, His teaching, His miracles, His good deeds, even His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and his current reign as high priest. Thus the scriptures, especially the gospels, are the tools that we use as Christians to contemplate, to behold, to look at, to appreciate, to behold his glory. And as we read on in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we see, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This phrase reminds us of the role that the Holy Spirit has in our beholding, if you will. What we know of Jesus really came through the service and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's ministry was indeed to glorify Jesus that John wrote about in the 16th chapter of his gospel, verses 12 through 14, where Jesus said to his closest associates, "I have many more things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." He reminded the apostles and inspired their writings. The Holy Spirit did. He reminded them of things. And he gave them the words to use to reveal the will of God from John 14, 26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things," Jesus told his apostles, "and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." And then we have a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13, which talks about the Holy Spirit and his message, where Paul said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So as we contemplate upon the Word, we are able to behold the glory of the Lord by virtue of what the Spirit has done. Indeed, this may explain what Paul meant in saying, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," in 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 16, he had said, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away," in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. But how can one turn to the Lord today? In this context, the Spirit is therefore the Lord, verse 17, before whom we must stand with an unveiled face in order to be transformed. Of course, the ministers of this new covenant of the Spirit were the apostles and inspired writers of the New Testament. Thus, when we turn to their writings, we're turning to the Spirit. The Spirit chose the words that these agents of the Spirit wrote down. And when we turn to the Spirit, we're turning to the Lord. And when we turn to the Lord, we are beholding His glory. And when we behold His glory, we are gradually changed into the same image, from one level of glory to another level of glory, a greater level of glory. We may think of beholding going a step further. A transformation of believers is accomplished by the power of God working in us. And as we look at Jesus, the Spirit of God who lives in us works in our hearts to alter, change our being like clay in a potter's hand into the likeness of Jesus Christ. John 7, 37 through 39, we read this. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. God will change a man from the inside out by a sanctifying, purifying, divine power and presence in that man. But you know, it doesn't happen by random selection. It happens to those who answer this call that Jesus gave in this passage. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So a man has to be thirsty. It will not happen if we do not thirst for it. We must acknowledge our need. And as one looks closely and thirsts for it, the Lord will remake that person into someone else, someone suitable for his purposes. How does that happen? Well, I don't have all the answers about that. I can suggest some things, and there's something very true about the statement or the concept of you become what you behold. You become what you behold. You become what you study, what you think about, what you live for, what you love, what you desire. You become that. You become that very thing. You know, people today focus on media stars. You know, and we've got a large segment of our own society that wants to be on American Idol and win that, whether they can sing or not, but they have that drive. You know, they focus on the stars, and that's what they want to be. People pick up the ways from their heroes. Children pick up the ways, the behaviors, the thought patterns of their parents, because they behold it all the time. It's really a natural phenomenon, I think. But greatness before God really often comes even to the humblest of people who really just have some noble and clear and compelling vision in their hearts about what they want to be and what they want to do. And their lives become molded by that, and changed by that, and focused by that, and sharpened by that, so that they truly come to be their dream. That doesn't happen to everybody, but at least some do. The Christian lives with the dream of being more and more like Christ. The only one who can really quench our thirst. He's the only one. And this dream of being more and more like Christ really so captures us that, in fact, people do one day see in us that we have become what we have dreamed about. And that's letting your light shine in this old sinful world. It's the same thing. We have been changed. Immaturities are gone. Weaknesses are gone. Horrible things, hideous things, hateful things out of our lives have been polished off one by one. Over time, character has been transformed. It's been molded, not by our own strength, but by a strength that is much, much greater than ourselves. The Spirit enhances the dream for us of being more and more like Christ. It is really accomplished by His power. That is what this series of lessons will be all about on Sunday nights. to really take a closer look at Jesus Christ and get that vision of the glory of Christ deep in our hearts so that we can behold it and be transformed by it in our daily lives. It can change us. From our study, I hope that we've been impressed with the importance of beholding the glory of the Lord if we wish to be transformed. And the life of the Christian must include this contemplation and this meditation upon the glory of the Lord as revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. We cannot be transformed by the infrequent, casual glimpses of the Lord's glory. Transformation will not come in that way. I have not been saved from a single sin by any type of miracle, by any angelic intervention, or any mighty display of divine power. But I'll tell you what I have been able to do. I have been able at times in my life to resist Satan's temptation, because I have recalled what I have beheld. I have recalled the glory of the Lord that I have contemplated about and meditated about and thought of and desired for my own life. I have remembered the crucified Christ. Are you beholding the glory of the Lord today? Do you take the time to contemplate upon the glory of the Lord as revealed in the Scriptures by the Spirit of God? I've shown you the scriptural means tonight to Christ's likeness. Can I encourage your participation in the process as we study together from the Gospel of Mark, the simple gospel, and try to see more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ? You can start if you haven't. You can start on that road of transformation by obeying the gospel, even this very night. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's the bottom line question. And if you do, you will do what He says. And He tells us to confess Him before men, because if we don't, He will not confess us before His Father. And He tells us to repent of sins, that we may not perish when judgment comes. He tells us to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Will you do that tonight? We'd rejoice with you in raising you up, raised to walk in newness of life, a life of transformation and spiritual growth. Can we help you with that tonight? We'd love to. And if we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.